the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 5 this morning. We are toward the end of the chapter. We're going to finish chapter 5 today. Let's pray again and just ask that the Lord would bless the reading of His Word. Father, we thank You for, again, for watching over us, for providing this place for us. Lord, for keeping us safe and with so many things in the world today that challenge our faith, that challenge our trust in You. We thank You, Lord, that You have kept us safe and You've kept us just out of harm's way. Father, be with us in this place and just instruct us through the reading of Your Word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 5. Again, it's a Sermon on the Mount. And it's a three-chapter sermon that Jesus goes through during His ministry. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel message. It is, he doesn't talk about the need to repent. He doesn't talk about the problem that we have. He doesn't talk about our need to ask for forgiveness. He doesn't mention the blessed hope that we have in Christ, the fact that we will spend eternity with Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out the precepts of the kingdom. These are the foundations of God's realm. He talks about the attitudes that we should have. As followers of Christ, we should have certain attitudes, certain approaches to life. And then He lets us know why we don't treat each other the way that we do. And the reason for that is that we have a sinful heart. Each person, all of us. Jesus presents the kingdom of heaven as it should be and as it will be. There's a day coming when this will be the reality for us. We're sinners by nature. That's what the Bible says. Sinners based on the law that God has given us. God establishes His level of righteousness in the law. And according to that law, we all fall short. And so the problem is, and this was a problem in Jesus' day, it is a problem still today, that as men take God's law and begin to twist it, begin to reshape it and turn it into a path to righteousness, well, that's a problem because it was never intended to be that. Last week, we got to cover the very joyful topics of murder, adultery, and divorce. Hopefully, we will move on to some easier topics today. But we're going to cover what Jesus has to say about elements of the Old Testament law. We're going to move a little beyond just the Ten Commandments and talk more broadly about the law as it is described in the first five books of the New Testament, or the Old Testament. The Jewish leaders in Jesus' time had, again, twisted the law into a meaningless kind of origami of rules and regulations. And so Jesus is now explaining the law and God's heart in the law. In the passage we're going to cover today, Jesus is going to say three times, "You have heard," meaning what they had heard from the religious leaders. And then He is going to present His position. He's going to say then, "But I say to you," and He's going to say something different. Let's start it off. Verse 33. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors that you must not break your oaths because you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you," and here's what Jesus says is the heart of God, "do not take an oath at all, either by heaven because it is God's throne or by the earth because it is His footstool or by Jerusalem because it is the city of the great King. Neither should you swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your word yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than this is from the evil one." So now Jesus is talking about oaths. He's moved, again, beyond the Ten Commandments. Leviticus is where we read about this. It says there that it is a sin to make an oath and then not keep it. Numbers and Deuteronomy also deal with this issue of making oaths and how you need to keep the oath if you make one. Taking oaths. It was a part of the Jewish culture. It was the way that they would try to convince somebody that they were serious about what they were saying or that they were being truthful in what they were telling their friend. And you hear it today. You hear people all the time say, man, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear by this, or I swear by this, I swear I'll pay you back on payday. Anybody ever heard that? When you hear people start, you know, I swear, I swear, I swear, you know what, man, red flags ought to go up. You know, there's a problem there. The Pharisees, they used to use oaths as linguistic trickery to try to sidestep the truth. They wouldn't use God's name because that wasn't allowed, but they would swear by the city of Jerusalem, or by heaven, or by earth, or by various body parts, all of which are part of God's creation. And so they were sidestepping. Jesus says, don't make oaths. Just don't do it. Just say yes or say no. You don't have to go into all of this rigmarole. And so I find it curious today when I see churches come up with these fundraising pledge drives when they want to buy a new church or they want to refurbish an old one. I've been in churches where they've got these thermometers up on the stage and they're tracking their as they reach their goal or as they try to reach their goal. They ask people to sign pledge cards and take oaths to double their tithe, to give, you know, a certain amount within a six-month period. Guys, that's exactly what Jesus is saying, don't do. Don't do these things. The issue, the problem for us is that there is great pressure on the church to conform itself to the ways of the world. And this is really the way that the world operates. These are techniques commonly used in businesses and especially in nonprofit organizations when they need to raise money. I've lived through campaigns like this at churches that I attended when I was growing up. And my experience back then was always that it's just somehow cheapened the whole process. That when we have to generate some kind of movement to try to get people to give, it seems to take God out of the process, and puts us on center stage. It's all about what we have done. God doesn't need money to build his kingdom. All the money in the world is his already. He created it, and he is the one who distributes it as it is needed in his kingdom, according to his plan. God's not broke. He hasn't filed for chapter 11. You know, Chuck used to say very famously, where God guides, he provides. And when God is guiding something, he will provide for it. In my experience, when a church runs a begathon, they're haranguing people for money, it's because there is a man who is building his kingdom and not God building his. When God is doing the work, you don't need to beg for money. You don't need to. You know, one of my favorite stories in the book of Exodus is when God has given Moses the design for the tabernacle. And it's time to build it. And so Moses goes to the people and he says, you know, God has given us this design and we need to build it. And now I need you guys to provide the resources in order to build it. And he gives them a list of, you know, the type of metals that they need and the cloth and the wood and all of that stuff. And he asks one time, and then things start to flow in, and they're coming in, and they're coming in, and they're coming in. And they get to a point where Moses has to tell the people, stop. We can't take any more. You've given too much. Don't take it back. When was the last time you heard that from a podium? And I'm not saying that's the case here. Don't misunderstand me. We have bills to pay, and so, but you know, where God guides, He provides. We don't need to go through all of these machinations. But when a man is involved, he begins to bang a drum. He begins to get the congregation to give more, because generally it's because he wants a bigger building, or he wants a bigger jet, or he wants a bigger mansion to live in. I'm still waiting for my first jet. I don't know. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is completely different. It's completely different. We're not to swear. We're not to make oaths. We just need to ask. Pray. Seek God. When people ask you for something, just say yes or no. Just give them a yes or no answer. And then be good to your word. When you say yes, do it. You're a child of the King. You should be good to your word. You should be trustworthy. Anything else, Jesus says, is from the evil one. Be open, be forthright with your answers. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says this, that when there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is wise. Somebody said that was good for the women's ministry. I didn't say that. I would never say a thing like that. But the writer of Proverbs, that's his wisdom. The more words that a man uses to convince you, the more susceptible, the more suspicious, rather, you should be. And Jesus says we cannot make our hair white or black. Of course, that's before modern day chemistry. Thank you, Clairol and Grecian formula. But you know, we cannot will our hair to be one color or another. We can't will ourselves to have more hair, obviously. The point Jesus is making is that our daily life, guys, everything that we do, everything that we say should be far above reproach, to the point that people don't expect us to swear by this or swear by that, that we don't need verbal crutches to so that people will believe us. Swearing, taking oaths, just an indication of a poor character. If you have to swear, there's a problem. And, you know, I said that we've moved beyond the Ten Commandments, but I see a little bit of an overlap here with the Ninth Commandment, which is about being truthful. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. The Ninth Commandment is in the context of a courtroom, of not going into a courtroom and lying about somebody. But I think that sometimes people miss something in this commandment, and that is that basic honesty is not the main point. Certainly we should not lie, we should be honest, but the Ninth Commandment, you guys, is more about not harming, about doing no harm to your neighbor in the context of a courtroom. Don't go in and tell lies about somebody to their harm. It's more about not harming than being truthful. We should always be honest. We should always be truthful. But there are occasions when sharing an honest opinion can be the most hurtful thing you can do. At times, honesty is more about pride than it is about truth. It says, don't harm your neighbor by telling lies about them. Well, next, verse 38, Jesus is going to move to another part of the law. Verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. An eye for an eye. This is part of the Old Testament law. We find it in Leviticus chapter 24. But understand that the purpose of this law was to bring equity to the legal system. This law would keep people from demanding more from an offender than was right for the offense. And it would make people stop and think. You know, before they lash out in anger, you know, maybe I shouldn't do this, because if I do that, then he's going to, you know, there's that side of it. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had turned this law into a way to exact revenge. Somebody pokes your eye out, you get to poke their eye out. This is the way you can get back at those who harm you. That wasn't the law's purpose. When God gave the law to Moses, the law of the land was basically a life for an eye. You poke my eye out, I kill you. You hit me once, I'm going to hit you twice and break your arm. You know, it wasn't just an eye for an eye, but I'm going to get not just even, I'm going to get ahead. I'm going to get back more from you than you took from me. If you hurt your neighbor's son or daughter, he would come and wipe out your whole family. That was the general law of the land. And so in this law, there is a desire to bring some equity to justice. Justice should be fair. It should be measured. It should not be about revenge. And sadly, that's what we see in our country today, in the U.S., people wanting revenge more than justice. They talk a lot about justice, but they talk justice, but they don't understand it. Well, these people needed an attitude adjustment, and Jesus is giving it to them and us as well, giving us a better understanding of what the law is for, what its intent is. And Jesus says, be willing to absorb suffering. Don't try to get back. Don't try to get revenge. Be willing to just absorb it rather than trying to get back at them. This part of the law, of course, it applies to individuals. This is not something that we can apply on a national scale. He's talking to individual people, how you and I respond in different circumstances. But when we retaliate, we only make ourselves and the other person worse off. Our standard is don't resist an evildoer. To resist, it means to oppose, to withstand, to stand against. If somebody demands something from you, even if you believe that it's unfair, even if it is unfair, let them have it. Not let them have it, but I mean give them what it is that they're looking for. Jesus uses a phrase here that most of us know by heart. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek, right? We know that. But there's an interesting detail in this that you may have missed. And I think it'll add something to what Jesus is saying here. Now, according to the internet, and we all know that the internet is never wrong, but according to the internet, 88% of the human population is right-handed. That would make 12% of people left-handed. If you're a lefty, you're in the minority. You understand that. The Bible sometimes mentions left-handed people because they are unusual. But for a right-handed person to hit you on the right cheek, it would mean that they would have to backhand you. I was going to bring Javi up here for an experiment, for a display of that, but then I thought he might not turn the other cheek, so I think I'm not going to do that. But But to them, and even today, a backhand was an incredible insult. To backhand somebody. I mean, we hear about it, we hear that today. You know, that's a backhanded compliment. Well, it's an insult, is what it is. Jesus says that even if you're insulted, turn the other cheek. Now, I hope you understand that I stand up here not as somebody who has figured this out. I struggle with this. I'm still working on it. You know, my nature is to punch the other guy in the nose before he has a chance to hit me on the cheek. You know, I want to give him the opportunity to turn the other cheek. That's my nature. It's something that we all should be working on. I think it's something we all need to work on. The next, Jesus says, if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, you're supposed to give him your shirt and your coat. What? If somebody wants to take something of yours, and this is not by robbery, but by some legal means, just give it to him. Give him a shirt and hair. Have the coat too. That's what Jesus says we're supposed to do. And then he says if someone compels you to go a mile, you're supposed to go two. Now, Jesus was talking about a right that a Roman soldier had in that day, that at any point they could walk up to someone and put their spear or their sword on the person's shoulder, and that person would have to carry the soldier's pack for a mile. I read that this practice actually began in the Persian Empire, that a Persian soldier could do this without any limit. They could just, you know, put their spear on somebody's shoulder, and this person had to carry their pack for as long as they wanted them to. The Romans put a limit on this. They said it could only take place for a mile. And so a Roman soldier could do this to a person at any point, and they would have to carry his pack. And man, this was a tremendous insult to the Jewish people and to that culture. They hated this practice. And so they would do all kinds of things to show their disgust. They would mark out on the road mile markers so that they would know, a person, a Jew carrying the pack of a soldier, would know exactly when he got to that mile, and he would just drop it in the dirt, you know, in disgust at what he was forced to do. But if you want to demonstrate the kingdom, Jesus says, if you want to show goodwill to someone, you need to do the thing that is difficult. You need to do the thing that is annoying. You need to give more. Do more than what you're asked to do. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He gave more. And Jesus says, give to the one who asks. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow. Now, this is my personal take on this, but I don't think Jesus is saying that we need to just give without any kind of discernment or any kind of wisdom. I think he's saying that basically the kingdom of God should not be made up of greedy misers. That we should be willing. We should be open to giving to those who are in need. If God has blessed you and you're able to help someone out of the abundance that God has given you, then you should be willing to do that. You should be willing to help them, those who are less fortunate. But we need to do that with discretion, with discernment, because we never want to trap people into laziness or being idle, because there are those who will take advantage of this. But Jesus, he did all of these things that he's telling us to do. He never tells us to do something that he was unable to do. He turned the other cheek when the Roman soldiers were beating him there on that first Easter. He gave away his garments there on the cross as the Roman soldiers gambled for his garments at his feet. He went the second mile for you and for me, all the way to Calvary. Guys, he's our role model. He's the one who gives us these standards, and they are standards that he lived up to. These are standards of the kingdom. They're not the standards by which we get saved. Salvation comes by faith alone, but they are the standards by which we are to live. Well, as the chapter wraps up, Jesus is going to, he's going to tell us what our attitude should be toward those who oppose us, our enemies, those who mistreat us. Look at verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, this was one of the traditions of the elders, that we are supposed to hate our enemies. It's not taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says that we are to love our neighbors, but it never says to hate your enemy. The religious leaders had added to that. The Bible, God is very clear that we are never to add things to Scripture, and that's what they were doing. Well, you say, what about the times in the Old Testament when Israel was commanded to wipe out entire populations? Well, they weren't the enemies of the people. They were God's enemies. They weren't hating these people. They were simply carrying out what God had commanded them to do. They were bringing about God's judgment. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that we are to hate our enemies. In fact, the Old Testament teaches the very opposite. In the book of Exodus, we're told that if you come across, the Jews were told, if you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. Man, I'd say, my donkey now. He says, no, you got to return it to him. And he says, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help it. You must help your enemy. Love your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. In John's gospel, Jesus says that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. This is God's heart. He loves us. He loves this world. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that God did this. He sent his son while we were still his enemies. We're only following God's lead when we love our enemies. And the reason that we are to do this is so that we may be the sons and the daughters of God. God sent his son to die for his enemies. And so if we are going to be an accurate reflection of who God is, we must not only love our friends, we got to love our enemies. That's tough. That's what God did. Well, we will end here. Next week, we will get into chapter 6, where Jesus is going to talk about praying, and he's going to talk about giving. So I want to encourage you to read ahead, and we'll see you all here next week, if the Lord wills. Why don't you go ahead and stand? We'll have the worship team come up and close us today. You know, the world we live in today, it seems to be filled with anger. It seems to be filled with hatred. Yeah, I'm amazed as I look at the world, and especially in Western culture, that in this time that we live, in a time of unprecedented affluence and prosperity, that so many people are just angry about everything. They're miserable. And the reason for that is because they're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking to the wrong things to try to bring happiness and fulfillment into their life. They're seeking the wrong reward. Guys, we've been given a different standard. We've been given a different target to acquire. Demonstrate the kind of character that people, so that people will trust you, will trust your word. Let your yes be yes. Give to those who make unreasonable demands. Not just what they ask for, but give them more. Give them more than what they demand. Man, it'll shock them. It may open a door for you to share with them why your life is different. Love and pray for those who persecute you, those who harm you. As I look at the world that we live in today, man, the virus really is taking center stage in so many ways. So many people living in, you know, are locked down in different locations, and there is depression, and alcoholism is on the rise like we've never seen before. But guys, we have an answer for that. We have the answer for that. Be prepared to share that in the world where God takes you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the love that you have for us. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Father, I just pray that you would allow just your word to filter down into our hearts, to take root there, to sprout, to begin to grow. And Lord, that these standards might begin to stand up in our life, that we might be able to truly live them out in the world where you have placed us. Lord, give us strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.